James chapter 5. Now keep in mind that I wrote this sermon before I went to Wyoming. And I tried to put in a few extra notes so that I would be able to remember it. I would like to tell you that every day in Wyoming that I went out and I contemplated the work of God in all of His glory, and that I imagined and reflected on the way the Spirit had spoken to me through the Word days before as I prepared for this service and as I thought about this sermon. I'd love to be able to tell you that, but it would be a bald-faced lie. I went to bed every night absolutely exhausted. I fell into the bed with the intention of reading, and I use a small iPad to read with at night. I know they tell you shouldn't do that and all this stuff. Don't start reading the internet to me. And I was laying on my back because I didn't have extra pillows. There were some in the cabin, but they'd been there for 2 years and they were covered with mouse poop, and I didn't want to sleep on that. And so I was sitting there, I was holding my iPad up, and I thought, I'm going to read this. And about 2 minutes later, I went clunk, and I hit myself in the head with it. And I thought, you know what? I'm just going to go to sleep. And so I didn't do that. I'm not doing that as a way to skirt around the idea that this isn't something that maybe is my best work. I think it is. And I think that a lot of times removing me from some of this just makes more room for God. And so let's look at what He has to say to us today, because it speaks to the very circumstances that we are all kind of familiar with or maybe even walking through. I want to encourage us with the title. The title is Trusting God in the Circumstances of Life, and it doesn't matter good, bad, or otherwise. Do you trust God through all of the circumstances of life? Let this be a reminder to us that faith is never the result of human will. Now let that soak in. Faith is never the result of human will. You neither willed yourself to have faith nor conjured it within yourself. Your faith, your ability to trust God, isn't your own. It is a gift of His grace. Now, when you start to contemplate that, I'm not removing your individual responsibility. I'm not stepping on your free will. In fact, I think I trampled that a long time ago. What I am trying to do is to remind us that when we come to the place where we can stand together and we can sing with honesty in our hearts that it is well with my soul, that didn't come from you and it didn't come from me. It always comes from Him. I think of faith and the way it works in us, and the way it has been so maligned and abused by supposed people of faith. And even today, someone standing before you and telling you that if you just have enough faith, that you can have whatever you want. It is such blasphemy, and it's so ungodly, and it is so unbiblical. And I think of that kind of stuff that takes the very gift of God and then twists and reverses it as though it is something that you and I can wield for our own benefit. It is as though we stand before the throne itself and we snap our fingers so that God answers our every beck and call. Ugh. I don't even want to be next to the person who talks like that. I've never seen God strike anyone with lightning, but if anyone deserved it, it's that. And I just don't want to get cooked in the process. Dan and Jean worked on the electricity up there while it was hot. I couldn't even go down there and watch because I was afraid if they started, you know, arcing, I'd feel compelled to try to pull them loose, and then I wouldn't be able to. I'd just be stuck to them too. There's a fear associated with this. Faith should always rise within us in such a way that it focuses the attention on God, not on us. And when our faith is something that we utilize in order to further our own cause, regardless of how noble it may be reminded that isn't genuine faith. But what about suffering? If I have enough faith, can I avoid suffering? Eventually you can. Eventually you can be delivered from all your suffering. We think of suffering so often as the result of persecution, and certainly that is true. But you know, I got up this morning and I got ready and came to church, and it never once dawned on me that someone might not let me or might oppose me or that there might be retribution for it. I never thought about that. So I don't suffer. You don't suffer because of your faith as a result of persecution. You say, well, but I do suffer because of the peer pressure that is around me. Oh, please. I am too old to listen to you whine. And I don't do drama anymore. That is so weak and lame. Well, so-and-so doesn't like me anymore because I'm a Christian. Makes me want to gag. You know? When you talk like that, don't raise that volume on my mic, Michael, because I'm fixing to yell. And when you talk like that, and then you read a story of the person who yesterday was murdered in a Muslim country because of their refusal to deny their faith in Jesus. Come on. But what about suffering in general? We all have it. The reality is that we live in a world that's broken. And you know what else? We also are broken. And as a result of the brokenness, we're going to have suffering. What is it going to look like? Well, if you are fortunate enough to go through the entirety of your life, however long it may be, and avoid any serious illness, you will still age out and eventually die. And as you get to the end of that life, things don't get easier, do they? Generally not. In fact, they get a lot more difficult. And they get to the point where the things that we take for granted just go away. The ability to do for yourself or to do the things that are so common that you don't even give thought to them now become a chore. Suffering. Why? Why do we age out? Why do we decay? Why do we decline? Because we live in a world that is broken by sinfulness, and we are broken sinners that made it that way. Where does all of this disease come from? We were talking to Linda Rourke. She is the director of Mountaintop Assembly. Her husband, Marty, has a disease that is very similar to ALS. It is different in a slight variation, but only very slight. The effects of it are almost identical. Marty is a church planner, and he has two churches that he pastors simultaneously because there aren't enough pastors to go around the 100 churches in the entire state of Wyoming. In addition to that, they do another ministry in Belize that is primarily focused on orphan and foster children. And she serves for 3 months as the director of Mountaintop Assembly and lives there almost 100 miles or 60 miles or 70 miles from Casper. I can never remember how far Glendo is. Once you get out there in that wide open space, distance kind of loses its meaning. But it's a long way. I ask her about Marty and how he's doing. This is a terminal disease. He will one day die from this. Barring divine intervention in which he is utterly healed by the hand of God, he will die from this. He refuses to yield. And so they continue on, looking only to that which is immediately before them. They're not angry. They're not defiant. They haven't rejected God or run from the ministry opportunities. In fact, they continue to explore new ones. Faith enables us to understand that suffering is the reality of living in this world, and it is faith that gives us the ability to endure it until we're off this world. The message that has been told to the American population is that if you have enough faith, then God will bless you and your life will be great. The ridiculousness of that notion is that even in the best of circumstances, and even if that were actually true, the end result for all of us is still the same. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So I'm not trying to break your bubble of faith that has allowed you to float around in some sort of, mystical world of hope. I am trying to bring us to a more biblical understanding of something that is much better. If the only way you can have faith is based on God doing what you want, when you want, the way you want, then you might as well quit now. But if your faith is of such a nature that rather than fixed on those circumstances that always challenge us, or that suffering that is the reality for all of us, if your faith can be fixed on God in the midst of that, He will take us through. He will enable you to persevere. He will establish you strong in the midst of the storm. So, trusting God in the circumstances of life isn't easy, but it is necessary. And a steadfast faith describes the condition of a believer that is willing to trust God in every situation of life. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. It says this: Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Trusting God in daily life. The daily life that he speaks of is described as we pray when we're hurting and we praise when we're happy. So the two alternatives here, opposite ends of the spectrum, what do? Pray when you're hurting, praise when you're happy. He does it in the form of a question. Is anyone among you suffering? Then let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The questions are designed in order to cause us to think about where we are. And as I thought about this in preparing for this message, it reminded me that hurting and happy kind of describes various times of every day. I don't ever go through an entire day happy, but I also don't ever go through an entire day hurting. It seems to be kind of a mixture or microcosm of the overall experience of daily life. What is he telling us? He's telling us that the circumstances don't dictate the connection to God. So whether it's bad or whether it's good, whether you're hurting or you're happy, stay connected to God. How do we do that? We do it through prayer and through praise. Pray when you're hurting. So what do? Do we ask to be delivered from our pain? Sure. Absolutely. There's absolute precedence for that. The very notion that you wouldn't come to God when you're hurting and say, Lord, I am hurting, I'm struggling, I need you. Deliver me from this. What did Jesus say? If there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. The humanity of Jesus is reflected in the garden as he prays to be delivered from what lies ahead because he knows what it is. And yet not my will, but yours. Pray for deliverance. Pray for healing. Absolutely. We'll see that in a more specific way in a moment. But when we're hurting, we pray. What do you tell God when you're hurting? Well, what do you tell someone else? Do you tell them that you're sad? Do you tell them that you're mad? Do you tell them that you're upset? You're anxious? You're afraid? Tell God that. Pray when you're hurting. Let him know what's going on inside of you. There's a wonderful thing that happens when you do that. When you give voice to your emotions and your reactions to your experiences, when you give voice to them, you gain clarity. They no longer are hidden. They no longer are buried. They are now out. And once they are out, what you will find is that many of them aren't mountains. They are just molehills. And what you will discover is that that which was causing you anxiety, once you released it, the anxiety went with it. This isn't some sort of psychological trick or psychoanalysis or therapy that is designed to help you talk your way into a better place. That's ridiculous. This is just a plain, simple understanding of a relationship. This is how relationships work. So that when we are hurting, we need to be together to share the time to talk it out. Pray when you're hurting. It doesn't matter the source of the pain. Know that God understands it beyond anything anyone else could. But praise when you're happy. And here's where the real problem comes in. This is more difficult than the first one. When we get into the bad situation, we dive for the foxhole. And we start bargaining with God and making promises. If you'll just get me out of this one, I'll go to church for the rest of my life. I hope if that's the way you got here, that things are starting to change. And if they're not, I hope you find another church. Because that's just a really bad motivation for faith. But what about when things are going well? I've told this story, but now that I'm over 60, I get to retell the same stories all the time and blame it on my failing memory, right? And those of you who understand that because you're over 60 as well, you don't even remember the last time I told it. I mean, come on, some of you are still hiding your own Easter eggs and are surprised. And so so the story goes that the fellow was on the barn and he was fixing the roof and nailing the tin down that the wind had blown up. And in the process, he lost his footing and he starts sliding down the long stretch of tin on the top of this big, tall barn. And he cries out to God, "God, save me." And as he goes over the edge, a nail snags his belt. And as he comes to a stop, dangling over the ground, he is saved. And he looks to heaven and he said, "It's okay, God. The nail's got me." I'll tell you that one again next year. Here's the point. The point is that when everything's going well, God is forgotten. Not only that, but it's even worse. Sometimes because it's going so well, we start to take credit for it. And we presume upon the grace of God, and we presume upon the mercy of God, and we presume upon the gift of God. To avoid that, he says, praise when you're happy. One of the reasons that we need to gather in a place like this as a body of believers and hear the word spoken and fellowship with one another and pray for one another and share with one another and praise God when things are good and seek God to give us guidance and perseverance when they aren't. The reason is so that we do not forget God in any of those moments. We have short memories, don't we? You don't have to be over 60 for that to be true. Trusting God in daily life. Verses 14 and 15 teach us about trusting God in the difficulties of life. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." The word that is translated sick in this particular passage also means weak. The idea is a sickness or a weakness that has immobilized the person so that they can no longer get out of bed, and any help must come to them. He says, if that is you, if you're in a situation where you're feeling isolated or where you're feeling cut off or where you're feeling alone, then cry out to those around you, seek the body of believers, and call for the elders of that body to come and pray over you. Now, I want you to notice what it says in the pattern that it follows. He is telling us that when we go through these times, some people will say, well, I've really been down, or I'm really struggling, or I'm really sick, or I'm really having a problem, and nobody even called me. Nobody cares. Do you know how many times I've heard that? No, neither do I, but it's a lot. Did anybody know that you were sick? Did anybody know that you're hurting? Does anybody know that you're struggling? Well, you should know. What am I, a mind reader? How am I supposed to know? I don't know what's going on with the people that I'm right next to. He says that we need to be proactive. When we get to the point where we are in need, we need to say something. We need to call out to those that are close, to the family of faith, to the church for support. So the first thing that he says, if you are the person that is struggling, or you are the person that is dealing with a weakness or a sickness or something that is taking you down, then seek the help of the others. The elders of the church come in response to the need of the others. Who are the elders? Well, the elder in the New Testament, and I don't want to make too much out of this because the point of it is more generalized than it is specific, but the elders would be the leaders of the church, or in our case, the pastors. Elders were appointed by the apostles in the churches that were established, and ultimately they became the pastors and primary leaders of those churches. It doesn't mean that they possessed any special or unique power or any ability beyond that of any other member. They became representatives of the church in the same way that I would be, or Craig would be, or Brad would be when we come to you and pray for you, either in your home or in the hospital. And while some of those things have been interrupted, interfered with over the course of the last year, there's every expectation that will return to normalcy. When it does, know that I'm not coming as someone who possesses any ability or connection to God above that of others, but as a representative of the body of which you are a part. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that when you're hurting, when you're sick, when you're weak, your best source of strength is to be found in God, and your best way to hang on to Him is to have others who can help you do it. Why is the church important? This is but one of the myriad of reasons. Absolutely, absolutely essential. It bothers me that people do not see the value in the church on a personal level. And yet here we see it on display. The anointing of the oil was symbolic. I don't think there's anything special about it. It was most likely olive oil. It simply indicates the need for a physical contact. So anointing the person with oil did something that would have been relevant to them. That was often used to set aside for a particular purpose or a particular focus. And so by anointing the person with oil, they are setting them aside as the object, or a part, as the object of the prayer of the church. That's what this is for. But there's more than that. It also has a physical touch. I hated going to visit people during the pandemic, when I had to wear a gown and a mask and gloves and another mask underneath the shield, because I was told, don't touch anything. I would have thought I could have touched anything and it wouldn't have bothered me. I was so gowned up. I mean, I looked like I was going in to clean up a toxic waste spill. And they couldn't see my face. And they couldn't see my mouth. All they could see were my eyes, and sometimes it had a glare on it. And they couldn't feel my touch. Even though this is recorded, I will admit on this recording that I defied the rules that were set by the hospital on numerous occasions. Because a person who was dying needed to know that there was another person holding on to them. and I took off the shield, and I took off the mask, and I let them see my tears, and I let them feel the warmth of my hand. We need contact. When he calls for the elders, he's calling for someone that can hold on to that person while that person is doing their best in their weakened state to hold on. He says further, they will pray over them, anointing them with oil, and doing so in the name of the Lord, in the prayer of faith, will save the one who is sick. He says, in the name of the Lord. It's a phrase that looks to the authority of Christ as the power to save and heal. It is the acknowledgement that our healing is not in our hands, but it belongs only to Christ. That it has come to us as a result of his grace and as a gift from God. The healing comes through the prayer of faith, it says. Now, it is wrong to assume that if healing doesn't come, that it's because of the lack of faith. Again, here's another one of those fallacies that we see all the time. I prayed, I did what it said, I anointed with oil, I followed the prescription. This is not a formula. These are principles. This is not an incantation. This is not something that you can wield like a tool. That's not what it is at all. And when you see it that way, you're going to be sorely disappointed, and you're going to be left either with reevaluating your understanding of truth or simply walking away from it. And you know people who've done both. So listen to me carefully. Hear me well. The prayer of faith, when offered, and it doesn't receive the result that you want, doesn't mean a lack of faith. If you impose that on someone, yourself or anyone else, what you've done is now you have taken a person who is hurting so badly and in such a weakened condition, either because of circumstances or health failure, and you have said to them, if you will just have enough faith, you'll be healed, and then they aren't healed, now what you've done is you've taken the terrible situation they're in and you've doubled it because now they feel guilty for their lack of faith. This is a terrible, terrible travesty that is an abuse of the Scripture's teachings in a way that only does more harm. This is not what he's saying. He is saying the prayer of faith, meaning the faith in God, so that whatever the outcome, whatever the result, as Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. The healing comes through the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith means that we trust God for the results, knowing that his will is perfect, even if the outcomes are different than what we have wanted. And he says he will be raised up. It may refer to physical restoration that takes place in an instant, that takes place over time, or that takes place in the final analysis when that person dies in this life in order to rise in the life to come. It may point to the final resurrection at the return of Jesus. All of that is inclusive in it. The point of it is that the believer, the person of faith, ultimately will be healed and strengthened in a way that a non-believer never could. There is a clear link, then, that remains between sin and sickness. All sickness and death are the result of sin in the world. And result of sin in the world is the result of our sinfulness. All suffering is the result of sin in the world. The world cannot be fixed. You can't make it go away. You can't restore the order that seems to be constantly slipping from our grasp. The world is never intended to be fixed. Jesus came not to fix the world, but to enable us as believers to be a part of a world that would be new. There will be no renovation project here. There will be a brand new heaven and earth. And you will be a brand new person. And that body that he raises will be a glorified body. Imagine being able to eat all the sugar you want. Huh? Because there's no more sin in sugar. There's no more diabetes. And there's no more cholesterol. When I get to heaven, all I want is a plate of sugar and butter. That's all I want. And then we'll work our way up from there. Think about it. I'm just being ridiculous, but you get my point. The perfection that awaits is not from a restoration of something that is damaged and we have renovated it or we have restored it. It is a brand new person. Paul said that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for we have been made new. You're a new creation. Right now, we trust that by faith. But when Jesus comes or we go to Him, we will experience that in reality. Trusting God then, in daily life, trusting God in the difficulties of life, trusting God in the darkness of life. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power at his working. Therefore is the word that transitions to a new directive, this one being entirely spiritual. Confessing sin to one another means that we become united in prayer in our pursuit of the holiness of God. It is a means of the spiritual renovation of the body of Christ and within the body of Christ. Perfection is not possible, but perseverance is, and sanctification certainly is. What I'm telling you is that the church was designed by Jesus in order to enable us to work together to help one another with our struggles, both physically, mentally, and yes, also spiritually. The problem is that we are more eager to judge and condemn each other for our failings than we are to help one another. Therefore, we have created the opposite situation so that rather than dealing with sin in our relationships within the church, what we do is we cover it up. And we make it look okay. How's it going? Going great. Doing well? Fine. Doing fine. How about you? No, couldn't be better. All lies. All of them are lies. We do it all the time, and we've created the environment in which this stuff thrives. And as a result, the sin goes merrily on, and the disease continues killing, and we seem oblivious to it. I'm not telling you to be perfect, and I'm not telling you to come down here and give me the details of your sinful practices, or anyone else for that matter. You don't need to do that. When you start doing that, you know what you do? You inspire sin in others, because you make it sound fun. Testimonies aren't always about what God has done. More often than not, they become bragging about what we have done wrong. That's not what confession of sin is. Confessing your sins is acknowledging that you are struggling in a particular area, seeking support and help from an individual or group, and then praying for one another as well as providing the kind of encouragement that can help someone as they overcome. He says, the prayer of the righteous man will accomplish much. Doesn't mean that you've got to work your way into righteous standing. It simply means the prayer of the person who is trusting Christ as the means of his righteousness is the one who can accomplish much, because that man is not the one in the way. It is Jesus. Righteousness is not about you being perfect. It is about the perfection that has been declared over you because of your trust and faith in Jesus. This is what he's telling us. He's calling us to righteousness, but he's doing so by reminding us that that has come as the gift of God. The prayer of the righteous man then, easily confused, focusing on personal performance. However, the righteousness that empowers the believer comes as a gift from God through trust in Christ. It is his righteousness that is powerful as it is working in the believer who prays in faith. Let me conclude. James does it with an example. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what is he telling us? Be like Elijah? Yes, that's exactly what he's telling us. But notice what it says. It doesn't say Elijah was a prophet. It doesn't say he was a powerful man of God. It doesn't say that he called down fire from heaven and that he killed the prophets of Baal. It doesn't say any of that stuff. It says he was a person just like us. He was every man. And when he prayed that the rain wouldn't fall, was it because he decided that was a good thing to do and a good strategy to bring the people back? No, he did it because God said, Elijah, go pray that the rain won't fall. What did he do? He obeyed God. He listened to his word and he followed it. God's not telling you to become some sort of super Christian. And that you need to live perfection and be available to pray over those people and to hear the confession of their sins so that you can encourage them or to be this or to be that. God is telling us to be the body of Christ, warts and all. We need to understand that He brings us together as the church, and this world needs to be a part of the church. Why? Because it's there that we find the strength to overcome the weaknesses of this day, or to endure them to the end. It is there that we are connected to one another in every cycle and season of life. It is there that we find our ultimate trust to be in Christ and Him alone, so that it is not the amount or the size of one's faith, but it is the glory of one's God that makes a difference. And I'm telling you, as I look across this room, so many of us, either confronted with illness or weakness or struggles of our own, or that which we are sharing with another. And all of us would will that it be otherwise if we could, but it isn't. And it isn't going to be for most of us. So how do we get through? Are we going to run out of energy? Are we going to be drained of power? Are we going to be left nothing more than a husk of what we had been previously? Or will we discover that in our suffering, we identify with Jesus in His moments of greatest glory? People have said to me, I don't know how you do all those funerals. I don't know either, to be honest with you. God gives me a lot of grace. But I look back over the course of my ministry career and some of the most significant moments of spiritual awareness and clarity have come. Not when everything was great, but when it was at its worst. And it is in those moments that we find identity with Jesus in a way that we otherwise could not. Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed in obedience to God and the rain stopped. And then he prayed and the rain started again. The point is not his prayer. The point is not the rain. The point is not personal power. The point is that when we do what God says, He will provide all that you and I need. Are you hurting? Then pray. Are you happy? Then praise. That is how you endure through all the circumstances of life.